We're looking at Psalm 23 over a couple of weeks, so please turn with me to this very well-known psalm, Psalm 23. Let me just read to you just a couple of verses, the middle two verses really of the psalm. Psalm 23 and verse 3, we read these words. David says, "He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his namesake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me." May I begin this evening by asking you a question which I hope you will try and answer honestly. And which you'll think about as we just spend some time looking at these words. Here it is. What is your only comfort in life and in death? What is your greatest comfort in life and in death? It's a very potent question, isn't it? It's one that perhaps many folk don't give any consideration to, really. Let's just get on with living, might be the response. But here's a response to that question. Some of you may recognize it. It comes from one of the most beautiful catechisms of the Christian Church. What is your only comfort in life and in death? And the answer that the Christian can give is this, that I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Saviour, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Yes, that all things must be subservient to my salvation. Wherefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. What are we trying to do over these couple of weeks? Well, simply this. To answer from Psalm 23, that's such a famous, well-known psalm, why do I need to be a Christian? What are the benefits? People tell me to come to faith in Jesus, but why? What am I going to get from it? We're looking at this particular psalm. And before we kind of jump back into the text, let's remind ourselves that this psalm, it's not just the poetry of the psalm that actually is so attractive. Because it is, isn't it? And neither is it the fact that the psalm speaks of an experience that all who hear it can identify with. There's something very generic about the language that's used. It's not even the fact that it's a psalm that talks about our experience in relation to God. But the potency and the power of the psalm is simply this. It's a psalm that finds its fullest expression in the personification of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as the Son of Man. It's a psalm that speaks of the Christian's great experience of knowing Jesus Christ as Saviour in the way it is described here in this psalms. There's probably no psalm in the entire book, and so many of the psalms, the songs of the Old Testament people of God, celebrated in so many ways the person, the work of Jesus Christ. But there's probably no psalm that's more intimate in terms of the revelation of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, if you like, than this psalm. And yet, you can probably search the New Testament, and you, I think I'm right in saying, oh, well, I am anyway, you won't find any of the writers quoting from Psalm 23. And yet, fundamentally underlying the understanding of the Christian and their trust in Jesus Christ and what it means is this incredible picture painted here of the relationship between the shepherd and the sheep. We looked in those first two verses, didn't we? And why do I need to be a Christian? Those first two verses talk about this reason. Because of the relationship that we all need. We need relationships. And we need a relationship with God. And God is described here as wanting a relationship with us. And this relationship is explained to us in terms of the shepherd and the sheep. But now let's look at a second reason. And as we do so, it's worthwhile just noting, if you like, that they're kind of the language of the psalm. Because we quite rightly, we celebrate it, don't we, as a separate shepherd's psalm. But if you look carefully at the actual, the words as the psalm develops, you actually see that David, like I suppose all good poets, changes his metaphor. Yes, verse 1 and 2, it's very much the picture of the shepherd and the sheep. But as you come to verse 3 and 4, there is another metaphor that introduces. And in verse 5 and 6, there's a third one. In verse 5 and 6, quickly, it's very much this idea of God being a generous host, preparing a table. We'll come to that in a couple of weeks, I hope. But in verse 3 and 4, it's very much this idea. It's this idea of God being a travelling companion, isn't it? He's the Lord who is our shepherd, who travels with us throughout life's journey as our companion and as our comforter. He is, in fact, our comfort. So what can I learn? Well, I'd say to you it's this. What David is showing us here is that the shepherd God is our travelling companion who comforts us in life's darkest places. You don't have to have lived long, do you, on planet Earth to realise that as a human being, we find ourselves living sometimes in great freedom and happiness and pleasure. And yet other times you find ourselves living with great restrictions and difficulties and experiences that we much rather not have. But David says, actually, you know, as someone who believes in God, as someone who trusts in God as my shepherd, there's a sense in which through all these things, he travels with me. He walks with me. We sometimes sing that he walks with me and he talks with me on long life's narrow way. And that's what David's bringing out here in these verses 3 and 4. He restores my soul. He leads me in the path of righteousness. Yea, though I walk through the valley. So what can we think? There's three things here, okay? Three things as to why the Christian says to you, if you're not a Christian, look, here's another reason to be a Christian. Here's a reason to come and find faith in Jesus Christ. Because he is the God who travels with us on life's journey to bring comfort. How? Well, three things, okay? First of all, David talks here in verse 3, doesn't he? He says, he restores my soul. Here is the God who comforts us by healing our souls. Now, that word that David chooses there, he restores my soul. You might find in some translations it's got he converts or he brings back. But it's more the other word, isn't it? It's a word that perhaps we don't kind of use very much these days. He says he restores my soul. My soul. What is that? What is my soul? Well, it's a bit more than soul music, believe you me. What does David mean here? Sometimes the Bible uses that word soul just to describe our entire person, what we are, mind, body, spirit. Sometimes it uses it in a technical sense in talking about the faculties that separate us from every other creature, our consciences, our minds, our memories. But David says here, he restores my soul. And probably what he's saying, he's saying, look, here is a God who has a concern for my entire being as one who has made in his image. And God alone has the unique, unfailing ability to restore us completely as those who are made in his image. Now, why should that be necessary, you say? Why should that be such a thing for David? Because you and I know that as we go through life, we so often find that life shows us just how incomplete we are. That sometimes experiences shows us just how much we lack. And more importantly, as we go through life, if we're honest with ourselves, we find those times when we realise, actually, I'm not the person I wish I was. And actually, perhaps as we saw this morning, if we have those quiet moments alone where we're honest, you say, actually, do you know, my life really is far, far from perfect. It's a life in which I can see that even in my own eyes, I'm a very imperfect person. David says, actually, you know, the great thing about the Christian and their relationship with Jesus Christ is that he is the one who, knowing exactly what we like, restores our souls. I read an article only last week, I think it was, in the Telegraph magazine, of a story of a lady. You may have seen this story because she started a charity now, but a lady whose dog saved her life. And the dog saved her life in this way. One day she'd been out for a walk and she's putting the dog back in the car. And as she's putting the dog in the back in the car, so the dog, she was like over the boot putting it in, so the dog just kind of, he put his paws up and pushed her away. And she went back and he did it again. And his behaviour towards her, she suddenly realised, had changed. And to cut a long story short, basically the dog had detected before any clinician, physician had, that this lady had a cancerous tumour. She didn't realise how ill she was. But the dog, and they're training dogs to do this now. Amazing, isn't it? They're training dogs to identify early on certain types of diseases. Well, the point is this, you see, the Christian faith says, actually, do you know what? There is something not just radically wrong with the world in which we live. It's like Mr. Chesterton once wrote, didn't he? What is wrong with the world in which we live? And he answers, dear sir, I am. There is something radically wrong, not just with the world, but with us. It's interesting that when Jesus, in his public ministry, was confronted by those who were very religious, very knowledgeable, men who would challenge what he said, Jesus once said to them, look, he said, I've not come to call people who are well and whole. I've come to call those who are sick. I've come for those who recognize that there is something wrong with their lives, that there's something amiss, not just with who they are and how they relate to others, but more importantly, something amiss between them and the God who would be their shepherd. And David says, do you know what? This is the God who restores my soul. And that's why those words that Jesus spoke later on in his ministry are so powerful. When he said to a group of people, look, he said, well, whoever, come unto me, All you who are weary and heavy laden. If you're weary of life, if you're weary of this struggle of sin that we all know, this imperfection that comes in all sorts of shapes and sorts, Jesus says, come unto me and I will give you rest. I will restore what you've lost and what you need. Here's a reason then. This shepherd God is our traveling companion who brings comfort and by restoring our souls. But secondly, David says here, the God who is our shepherd comforts us by giving direction to our lives. Look at the verse 3. He restores my soul. He leads me in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. He leads me. He directs me. Let's cut to the chase. Let's be straight about this. The Christian is someone who says, and quite unequivocally, I have given my life over to Jesus Christ to lead me. I don't want to lead myself anymore. I want Jesus to lead me. Now, if you're not a Christian this evening, you might think that is a bit much, isn't it? I'm a human being. I've got liberty, haven't I? I've got a free spirit. I can think, I can reason. Yet the Christian faith demands that actually we give ourselves to Jesus. We bow the knee. We confess and trust. And that then he will lead us. And you may be thinking, well, actually, that's my problem with you Christians. I want to be a free person. You Christians, you're kind of bound in a way and you're tied up in your religion that actually it's not a true expression of humanity. But actually, here's the great truth about what David says here when he says, he leads me. And this is what dear people who aren't Christians miss. This leading that God promises that brings comfort. It's a leading that's all to do with love. It's because God loves and is love and loves us so much that he wants to lead our lives. It's because Christians have experienced something of that forgiving love in Jesus Christ that they love God and want to be led by him. They trust him as the one who they know does everything for this wonderful motivating reason of love towards them. It's a love that leads the Christian to want to be obedient and follow him. He leads me, says David, he leads me in the paths of righteousness. Paths. It's interesting, he uses the word plural. He leads me in the paths. And what he's trying to say basically is this. God leads me throughout all the ways of my life. Now, I don't know about you, the problem about pathways and following pathways, particularly when you're young, is this, that you always want to get there quicker than you really think the pathway is going to actually allow you to, don't you? You always want to find shortcuts. I always find when I come back to London particularly when I come back and I'm driving, I always find my old ways coming back and I'm always looking for a shortcut. But you can't do that these days while they've blocked up all the roads, can you? We always think there's a quicker way, don't we? I was on a camp, a Boys Brigade camp in Westward Ho. Our campsite was at the top of the beach. And obviously we were down on the seafront. And it seemed to be an awful long path winding up from the beach all the way up to the campsite. And a friend of mine was walking back, we were walking back one day, and he just said to me, there's got to be a quicker way up than this pathway. Let's just cut through the woods. So being very clever, we thought, yeah, let's do that. So we just cut through the woods. And we're going to be up there in no time. And he was in front of me. I'm so glad he was in front of me. And suddenly he four or five paces in front of me, suddenly he started kind of moving in an erratic manner and screaming like a girl. And I just couldn't work out what was going on until I suddenly got where he was, and we got attacked by a nest of wasps, because we were obviously disturbing. It seemed like a quick way. It seemed like a good pathway. And yet, it wasn't. And David's saying, you know what, friend? Sometimes life is like that. We think that the pathway we choose is the right one, the best one. And David's saying, actually, the Christian knows comfort but from God, because they know and believe that God leads them. And he sees and understands far better. He sees further than we ever can. What does a shepherd do? What did a shepherd do in ancient Israel? He led his sheep. He went before them. He knew the way they were going. He didn't drive them. He led them. He showed them. He knew where the best pastures were. He knew where the best streams of water were. He led them. And David's saying, actually, friend, are you tired of battling forward and trying to find the answers? Hand your life over to Jesus Christ, the shepherd, the good shepherd, who will lead you. God doesn't coerce anybody. He doesn't coerce anybody to believe in him. We're people who are actually created to be led. We're people who actually, if we're honest with ourselves, are always led, aren't we? We are, aren't we? I text my family coming here yesterday evening on the tube, because when I got to Earls Court and the doors opened, and I didn't have my glasses on, I admit, because the door shut too quickly. But I honestly, there was a guy standing on the platform who was wearing boxer shorts and a T-shirt. And I text my kids and said, is there a new fashion coming out that I've missed? Some of us here can tell stories, can't we, and I'm taking silly examples, I know, but some of us can tell stories of actually wearing exaggeratedly huge, wide trousers called flares and big shirt collars, because that was the fashion. We are people who are easily led. Why is that? Because actually we were created to be led in a loving relationship with the God who would be our shepherd. And David's saying, here's this great, great blessing of God, that he leads me where? In the paths of righteousness. What does that mean, righteousness? I think the best way, perhaps the quickest way to get to it, is say, David is saying, God is someone who leads us in life to live as God himself would have us live. To live as Jesus Christ lived. Not that we can ever, of course, be perfect as Jesus was, but to do the things, to care about the things, to show the compassion about things and concern about things that he showed. To be, as Jesus put it like this once, didn't he? He said, you know, you need to be perfect like your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, that doesn't mean we strive all our lives hoping to find something and we don't. It means this. It means this. Here's our great goal. What do we do? We're to live in such a way as we know God would be pleased to have us to live. So comfort in restoring, comfort in leading. But then we come, don't we, to verse 4, to what I would suppose is the, can I use that phrase, creme de la creme of the psalm? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Here is the God who comforts us by his presence in life's dark places. It's a beautiful, isn't it? It's a beautiful picture. The valley of the shadow of death. I know you haven't got many valleys here in Twickenham. I know that. I'm sorry about that. But we've got a few in Wales. Just a few. Some of the most lovely ones are the ones where they've not been so developed, a lot of residences and so on. But valleys are beautiful places, aren't they? And David's description here is just lovely, isn't it? This valley that's in the shadow of darkness. He's reminding us, isn't he, again, you see, of why we need this great shepherd to comfort us, because we live in a world that reminds us it's not right, is it? We live in a world of difficult times and dark places and unpleasant people and actions that we do that we wish we hadn't done. The idea of shadows that David uses here, in the shadow of death, the idea is of darkness, of somehow not being in control, of not being able to see the way ahead, of being uncertain about what's the next step to take, of somehow kind of being lonely and afraid and lost. And you and I know, don't you, that there are many shadows, valley of shadows in this life. It's these words, aren't they, that they're so potent because they resonate with human experience, particularly as we think in the life in the light of our demise. But actually there's more to it than that, because there are valleys of the shadow throughout life, aren't there? There are those times when the darkness seems to close us in and we can't seem to see our way forward and there's a degree of uncertainty and we're not in control. We lose a loved one and we're bereaved and we're in a valley of shadow, aren't we? Or we suddenly turn from being extremely fit people to being people who've got an ailment and an illness and suddenly our life seems to crumble in and the darkness closes in. Or maybe it's we've had a job and we've got a home and family, suddenly, you know, that knock on the door, sorry pal, your time's up, the door's out, or you're unemployed. Or maybe it's a breakdown of relationship. Suddenly the one who we built our life around and have expected to do so much, but suddenly, for whatever reason, it just all falls apart. There's a valley of the shadow. Sometimes it's in our own selves, isn't it? Sometimes it's in those struggles of mind that some of us know. Those times when we can't seem to find in our own mind that serenity and that clarity of thinking, and we're fearful of the slightest thing. There are valleys in life. But of course David is speaking ultimately of that one valley which you've all got to go through. There are some people, aren't there, who seem to sail through life without a problem. It's never true, of course, but it seems as they sail through life without a problem. They've got all that they need and they have a happy relationship and they seem to be prosperous, and yet none of us can escape this, can we? It's the valley of the shadow of death, as David calls it. It's that time when life, we recognize, begins to close in. And we're no longer on the mountaintops, as it were, of life's experience, where there's pleasure and the sunshine and there's joy. But actually, we're in the valley. The mind begins to sag, doesn't it? Our bodies begin to ache more. We fear the unknown, because it is so unknown. There's nobody who we can turn to and ask, well, what's it like? What does it mean to walk through this valley? And yet notice this. This is why we need to know this Lord Jesus Christ. David says, yea, though I walk. Walk. I wonder how... If I can ask a very personal question, how do you approach the subject of your own demise, your own death? It's a sane question to ask, isn't it? Maybe we approach it dragging and kicking and screaming. I'm not, you know, I'm going to keep going. I'm going to go on and get everything out of life as I can before that moment. Maybe we kind of approach it drugged and unconscious. Or maybe we approach it utterly oblivious. We fall before we're there. Friends, here's a thing for the Christian because of the Lord Jesus. David says, and what beautiful words these are, though I walk through. You notice that? I don't stop. I don't fall over. I walk through. How could David say such a thing? Oh, well, you say, that's nice. It's just a bit of, it's kind of a 10th century Israelite version of kind of words of, isn't it? You know, I wandered lonely as a daffodil. That's about him I can remember. No, it's this, isn't it? It's David saying that because of his hope in God, because of his hope in the one who would come from his family, Jesus Christ, who we read this evening could say to a group of people without fear of hesitation, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, even though he die, yet shall he live. Because I will go through this valley first. Because I will die in the place of sinners and rise again. The Christian can say, yo, I walk through. That is great comfort, you see. That is great comfort. That is why, and if you've had this privilege, then it's something you need to thank God for. And I suppose because I've been a pastor, I've had that. When you see men and women, and some of us sometimes when you see young people, I can think of a dear sister in my first church who, as a young mum of some 32 years of age, leaving behind her seven-year-old, in immense, immense physical pain by the grace of God. Is it well, Mary? Oh, I'm walking towards Jesus. I'm walking towards Jesus. Friend, the Christian is saying to you, this isn't just hypothetical nonsense. This is the reality of true faith in Jesus Christ. And look, I walk through. There is not written across the life of the Christian man or woman or boy and girl those kind of end of the film clips. The end. No, there's not. Someone said this. For the Christian, death is not a house, but the porchway. It's not the goal, but the passage to immortal life. And David says, friend, here is surely a reason. Here is a reason. This God of comfort, who throughout the valleys that we sometimes find ourselves in life is with us, won't forsake us when it comes to that last moment of time when we have to walk through this valley. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow. Do you ever play that game when you was a kid, when it was sun shining or even shadows? Did you ever play that game? Well, you had to stand there, didn't you? And you had to jump on your mate's shadow. Do you ever play that game? You know, the idea is you jumped on their head. Nasty game, really. But, you know, you kept playing and tried to keep your shadow away, but you tried to jump on somebody else. But of course, when he jumps on the shadow, what happened? Well, nothing actually. Why? Because shadows aren't real, are they? They're not real, are they? You see what David is saying? For the Christian, the reality of death's power and its fear and its sting and its unknown is taken away in their beloved Jesus. And what he's done. How does David put it? Look. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. for you are with me. Now notice that, Christian, not I will not fear. I don't know about you, but I don't, you know, I get frightened about dying, don't you? I get frightened when I'm in my car and some maniac comes tearing down the road at 90 miles an hour in the opposite direction on my side of the road. Wouldn't you be fearful? But David says, I will fear no evil. Why? Because you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. There's an interesting little kind of, I've got time to develop this, but ask this question. Why does David say, you are with me, and then says, your rod and staff comfort me? Why didn't he say, you're with me, you comfort me? Why did he say, it's your rod and staff? Well, what was the rod and staff? They were tools of the shepherd's trade. They were tools that made him a shepherd. With the one, he could protect the sheep. With the other, he could guide the sheep. With them, he could actually sometimes even discipline the sheep when they were going in the wrong direction. And it's as though David's saying, my comfort, he says, is in knowing my God. Not only that you are with me, but you have everything that's available to guide and to lead me. Why should I be a Christian? Well, don't I want to live a life that's fulfilling with a direction? Don't I want to know that although I may not know what lies ahead, I know who leads me and guides me? Don't I want to know that when that time comes and this life does draw to a close, isn't it the greatest kind of... Isn't the greatest fallacy that we all live with to think of sometimes that actually life won't come to an end for us? And yet, it will, won't it? And yet David says, here's the great confession of the Christian faith. What's my comfort in life and in death? Here it is, that even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me. I know a man very close to me who once said to me, having explained to him why I was a Christian and why he could be a Christian too, once said to me, it's not for me. I wish I had your faith. And I tried to say to him, actually, you can. It's not my faith. This promise is a promise that God offers to all. If you are not a Christian here this evening, if you are fearful of the future, if you are uncertain about where to go, if you've learnt the experience of life that actually there is something amiss here with who I am, this Jesus says, still says, has always said, here I am. Here I am, the great shepherd. Come and prove me. I've done the ultimate. I've gone through death. I've died in the place of sinners and risen again. And I invite you to come and trust me. To be able to sing, the Lord is my shepherd. I'll never want. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for some time again this evening, just trying to think through these great things. We are so conscious that we of our inadequacy. We're so conscious of the little that we know. But we thank you for your precious word. We thank you for this beautiful description of what it means to be a Christian, to live by faith in Jesus Christ, to know him as our shepherd, to know that life's dark places, he is with us and leads us. And life's ultimate destination is one which he walks us through. Lord, hear us, we pray. Speak to us, draw us ever to praise and bless our great God and Saviour, because we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.